We're looking at this second half of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians has got some true peaks of preaching richness in it. But this second half of the chapter I've always found a bit difficult to find a self-contained sermon in one or two places. But I want to look at the whole passage this morning and get a few lessons out of it. How much do you need to differ from a preacher in order to stop regarding him as a minister of Christ to your soul? Good question. There's all sorts of if you look at sermon audio, the majority of what's on there, I wouldn't recommend that you listen to, because you won't hear Christ, even though it's sermon audio with all the right kind of credentials in theory. How much do you need to differ from a preacher in order to stop regarding him as a minister of Christ to your soul? What criteria should you apply when, as John says, try the spirits, whether they be of God? He who comes preaching Christ is come in the flesh is of God. He who denies that isn't. And we know what that means. It doesn't just mean what it seems to mean on the surface. It means the preaching of the full of revelation of the gospel in our Lord Jesus Christ, a particular redemption accomplished in him, the one the Old Testament promised. That's what that means. What are the criteria that we use when trying the spirits? In verse 10 of Philippians 1, this was the prayer last week, in last week's message, this was one of the points, that ye may approve things that are excellent, or that ye may test things that differ, that you may use discernment to detect correct doctrine as opposed to false doctrine. What criteria are you going to apply when approving things that are excellent, trying things that differ, in regard of preachers? First of all, remember what preachers are. Remember what preachers are in their nature. William Huntington was a great preacher of the true gospel of a couple of hundred years ago, maybe a bit more than that. And he was vilified by the religious world. He was hated by the evangelical religious world in so many ways, yet he proclaimed the true gospel. Absolutely. His writings are some of the most wonderful things that have been kept. This man, the old coal heaver he was. He was no formal education, but just a wonderful object of the grace of God. And like people have degrees and you put after your name, Joe Bloggs MA or whatever it is, and several of us here have got degrees, I'm sure, this morning. But do you know what degree William Huntington said he had? Instead of MA after his name, SS. SS? Sinner saved. At the best, this wonderful preacher was a sinner. Was a guilty sinner. In his flesh, he was condemned in his flesh. He was deserving of all of the law's penalty in his flesh, as he was. He was a sinner. But, he said, he was a sinner who was saved. Not a sinner who'd done anything, a sinner who was saved by the grace of God, by the satisfaction that Christ has wrought in, as his substitute. When Christ came to stand in his place and to do all that justice required, to do all that the justice of God required, so that God could be just and the justifier of a sinner like William Huntington. But don't forget, the very best of preachers, as we would regard them, are but saved sinners at the very best. The very best of preachers are what Song of Solomon chapter 6 verse 13 calls camps of two armies. The old flesh, with all of its sinful misunderstandings and evil corruption, and at the same time the new man of the Spirit of God. Whoever is born of the Spirit of God. A man cannot see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And the wind blows where it listeth, and you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. Because of the sovereignty of God, he comes and takes one of these sinners and implants in a new life. But still, camps of two armies. Because in the one believer, in the one preacher, there's this camp of two armies. There's the flesh and the Spirit, as Ephesians tells us, and as Galatians tells us, and they're warring against one another. And they're doing what Romans 7 says, when I want to do good, I do evil, and when I don't want to do that evil, I end up doing it. This is what we are by nature. But the Spirit wars against the flesh, and the two are contrary to one another. At the same time, in the one man, the one preacher, there will be the capacity to reach the heights of heaven in terms of understanding. You know where the scripture says we cannot plumb the depths of what God has done in salvation? You know, where's the bottom of it? You know, have you ever tried reaching down in a swimming pool? Where's the bottom? Oh, it's there, yeah. But what about one of those where you just don't ever reach the bottom? Or the width, how wide is it? The tape measure runs out. The scriptures talk about understanding the gospel and the full orbed revelation of it as being beyond our ability to plumb the depths and to measure the width and to measure the height of it. And yet, in the one man, you can have those that reach up to the heights of heaven in understanding, and yet a moment later, down to the depths of hell. In that one being, great clarity of thinking on the one side, and utterly inconsistent lapses into error on the other side. Is that not the way it is? It is. It's true. It's true. This is what it's like. With preachers. They are at best fallen men. They are at best sinners saved. At best. That's what they are. So let's not put anyone on a pedestal. And let's not think beyond what any one preacher is capable of. But you know, we see things which cause us trials. I've called this message Earthly Trials en route to Glory. And we see so often what we wouldn't expect. We see coldness and even bitterness from those who hold our doctrine. It's true, we do, and it's very sad. Why? We see people who should have good fellowship dividing over obscure points, making secondary matters ones that mean, oh, I can't have anything to do with them. I can't meet with them. I can't have fellowship with them. Denominational splits is what we see, rather than non-denominational fellowship of true believers in the gospel of God's grace. Now, the Lord has a lot to teach us in this passage, based on Paul's testimony, as he writes here. Paul, Paul was a prisoner. When he was writing this, Paul was a prisoner in Rome. You can see that. I mean, it tells us at the end of the epistle that this was written from prison in Rome. But look back at Acts 28. Acts 28, the very last chapter of the book of Acts, and the last couple of verses. And it says what the situation was that Paul was in. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. He was under house arrest in Rome, awaiting Caesar's pleasure, the ruler, Nero as it was at the time. He was waiting for him to decide what he would do. But for this 2 years, he was under house arrest. He was in chains, but he had the liberty to have his own house and people could come and visit him. And he had the liberty to teach and to preach the gospel. He had the liberty to write these epistles. Several of the epistles were written in this time. You know, why was Paul such an effective missionary? Why was it in the purposes of God that he was locked up for 2 years? So he could write the epistles. And thereby, having written the epistles, not just visit people in first century Mediterranean countries, but 2,000 years later, speak to us today and all God's people believing in him. He was under house arrest for preaching the gospel. That's why. That's why he was under house arrest. It was for preaching the gospel. They accused him of raising riots, of causing insurrection, of causing civil disobedience. And that's why they said he was causing trouble everywhere in the Roman Empire. He was disturbing the peace of the Roman Empire. And therefore, he had to be locked up. But no, it wasn't for that. Look back at Acts 24. I'll just turn you back a few more pages. Acts 24. And he's before, who is it he's before here? It's one of the ones, Festus or Agrippa or one of those. It doesn't matter at the moment, never mind, I'll find it. Felix, he's before Felix, that's it. Felix, Festus and Agrippa. And he's giving an account of what he's accused of. And in verse 14, this is what he says. In verse 13, he says that he's accused of insurrection, and he says, "Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy," do you know what that is? The true gospel. They call it heresy, but it's the true gospel. They call it heresy because it's not obeying their Jewish laws. They call it heresy, but it's the true gospel of the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. "After the way they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers." I worship the same God of the Jewish fathers, "believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets," because those things written in the law and the prophets reveal the gospel of God in Christ. "And I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead." You see, the Pharisees allowed that there was a resurrection. The Pharisees believed. The Sadducees didn't believe there was a resurrection. They denied the resurrection. But the Pharisees did. Now look down at verse 21 of this same passage. And so he says, "They tried to accuse me, and I stood before the council." Verse 21, "Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." If the Pharisees allowed for resurrection, why was Paul in prison, in chains, for preaching the resurrection? I'll tell you why. It's because what Paul preached about the resurrection was that it was particular redemption of the elect of God accomplished, as the scriptures make it clear to us. The resurrection speaks of that salvation being finished. "He was delivered up," says Romans, "for our transgressions." Whose? The transgressions of his people. "And raised for our justification." It was the vindication. It was the culmination. It was to prove that the price had been paid, that redemption had indeed been accomplished. He raised him from the dead. And this is what Paul preached. Paul preached not just the literal fact of this man rising from the dead, for the Pharisees accepted that there was such a thing as the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't, but they did. But Paul preached what that meant. He preached the gospel of particular redemption that implied in all of its fullness, finished particular redemption. He testified of the kingdom of God back in chapter 28 and verse 23. He testified of the kingdom of God. What is it to testify of the kingdom of God? Of a particular people. The kingdom of God is a particular people. This is, what's Israel all about in the Old Testament? It's a specific nation, a particular people. God was gracious to a particular people. This is the gospel of his grace. This is what Paul testified. He testified to the true gospel of effectual redemption of a particular people, those that the Father chose in Christ before the foundation of the world and put in him that he might accomplish all things that were necessary to satisfy the demands of the law. Particular redemption. Just as he says here in verse 23, "testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, that it's by him, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, all the scriptures speak of him from morning till evening, persuading them that it's in this one that the Old Testament scriptures, Moses and the prophets, promised, who would come as the promised Messiah and accomplish all of those things for that specific people." That's what he preached. And it's the fact that he was preaching that the religious folks hated then, and that the religious folks have hated ever since. Why was William Huntington persecuted? It was for that very reason, for preaching that gospel. Why do we find people of a religious bent will have nothing to do with us? It's because of that reason. Because we seek to preach and hold to the truth of the gospel of grace, a particular redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. But while he was a prisoner in Rome, prisoner for preaching the gospel, while he was a prisoner, he had liberty to preach and to witness and to write the epistles that are of benefit to us today. But the Philippians, when they'd heard about it, because the Philippians were very dear to Paul and Paul to the Philippians, and they had been discouraged by his imprisonment. Look, verse 12, you see from the tone, I would that you should understand, brethren. Don't be concerned, brethren. The things that have happened to me, the imprisonment that's happened to me, I want you to understand. I've heard that you're concerned. You can read into it these things perfectly justifiably. I want you to understand that the things which have happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Don't be discouraged by his imprisonment, he's saying. Don't be discouraged. We get discouragements, don't we? Daily, often we get discouragements. How to react to them? How to view our time here? Now look at verses 12 to 14. So, I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. This is Caesar's palace. He's near there, he's kept prisoner. But the word about him is getting around, the guard. You know, they probably had different shifts, different routines of guarding Paul, of making sure that he stayed under house arrest. And they started to talk about this chap that was so different to anybody else that they had ever had prisoner. And his bonds, they could see, were bonds in Christ. He wasn't a criminal. They could see he'd done nothing wrong. They could see he wasn't a raiser of insurrection. And that his bonds were for what he'd preached. That he'd preached this gospel of Christ. Why is it? Can you imagine all those hours guarding him and the opportunity to speak? And could he speak? Of course, Paul could speak in Latin. Paul, he said, I speak in tongues more than all of you. He could witness to them. So that his bonds in Christ were manifest in all the palace, throughout all the palace guard, and from them in other places. People were talking about this man, whose testimony of the grace of God was so powerful. And many of the brethren in the Lord outside, those who are true believers, who were formerly reticent, were formerly fearful, were formerly shy, they've waxed, they've become confident by my bonds. If Paul can speak in that situation, of being in danger of his life, because this man Nero, who was the Caesar at the time, as soon as he willed it, that was the end of Paul's life. And so he did. Eventually, at the end of the 2 years, Paul was put to death by Nero. By Nero's whim, as it seems, but all in the purposes of God. But people were looking and saying, well, look at the testimony that's coming out. Even prison guards, the palace guards are talking about this man Paul. And the gospel of Christ, they can see he's in there not because he's a rioter or a raiser of insurrection, but he's there for preaching a gospel. And you know, some of these guards are hearing it and thinking, this is the word of God. I wonder how many of them were saved and joined with the others. And it made the people more confident. The believers in Rome waxed, they became more confident in my bonds. And they're much more bold to speak the word without fear. Well, that we might be given some of that boldness. You know, we so often feel we have to contrive situations, and it's so hard to contrive situations. Oh, that God would cause, as he says through Peter, is it 1 Peter 3:15, isn't it? Be always ready to give a reason to anyone that asks you of the hope that's in you. Anyone that asks you, be ready to give them a reason. So verse 15, he says, some preach Christ even of envy of strife, and some also of goodwill. Thinking about these things, don't be concerned. It isn't all negative. This is what Paul's saying to the Philippians. All things are in God's providential goodness to his people and for their good. We know all things work together for good. Romans 8:28. For those who are God's people, who love him. And why do they love him? Because he first loved them. They're the called according to his purpose. Nothing is out of God's control. You read the account of Job. And he suffered terribly. He suffered more than any of us are ever likely to suffer in this life. But it was all under the providential goodness of God. and for his eternal good. God never ever lost control of the situation. Satan could only ever do that which God permitted him to do. And why did he permit him? He didn't permit him to do it to Job. He permitted him to do it for Job. The gospel was being prospered as a result of Paul being in prison. It was prospered. It wasn't confined. This is what Paul's saying. Don't be concerned. You know, surely you would think the gospel would be prospered by Paul going on more missionary journeys. But he says no. The gospel is being prospered as a result of him being in prison. We should expect things that look like difficulties to come along. It's God's work of refining his people. We can expect trials. We can expect chastisement. Is it not all so that we don't get too comfortable here? Isn't it all so that we don't think that this is it? We've ultimately arrived. Everything's fine. Everything's good now. No, it's always, always, always to keep us thinking of eternity. So it's becoming obvious that he's a prisoner for the cause of Christ and the gospel of his grace. This narrow sect that believers were known as, this heresy, the heresy that he was accused of. He was a prisoner for the cause of Christ. And his imprisonment was raising the opportunity for many believers who were otherwise shy and reticent to speak and to witness and to testify and to be bold without fear to the furtherance of the gospel. The things that have happened have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, verse 15 down to 18. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now, what do we make of this? What do we make of this? There are those, because of Paul in his situation, what he's saying is the gospel is being furthered, is being prospered, is being expanded. But it's happening in some odd ways. You see, there are those that are preaching Christ now out of envy and strife and contention, whereas there are others who are preaching Christ out of love and goodwill. What do we make of this? Different motives of those that you would call brethren. Now, all of these, the ones preaching out of envy and strife and contention, were brethren, just as well as the ones preaching out of goodwill and of love. Now, this has got something to teach us, I'm pretty sure. They're all brethren. How do we know that these were all brethren? Verse 18. In truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Paul rejoiced in the preaching of those that were preaching Christ out of envy, strife, and contention. It must have been true preaching. He couldn't possibly have rejoiced in false doctrine. He couldn't possibly have rejoiced in the preaching of wolves in sheep's clothing. He regards them as true ministers of the gospel of God's grace. And yet, there was envy and strife. Now remember what I said. William Huntingdon, SS, sinner saved. Remember what the best of preachers are. The very best of preachers are sinners saved, who go from the heights of the glory of the doctrine of Christ one minute, and in that one same being, to the depths of hell in inconsistent behaviour. It's perfectly possible. It's perfectly possible. This is what he's saying. He couldn't have rejoiced in the preaching of wolves in sheep's clothing. These are true preachers of the true gospel, but some of them, sadly, due to their fallen nature, and the fallen nature of all of us, are doing it out of envy and strife. There's envy of Paul's gifts. There's envy of his knowledge. There's envy. You know, he says to the Corinthians, as we saw a few weeks ago, he speaks in tongues more than any of them, you know, in terms of the gifts of the Spirit. He had gifts of healing that were more than all of them. The fallen flesh of some of those preaching was envious of Paul, was jealous of him. They used the opportunity of Paul's confinement under house arrest to try and take his place. But nevertheless, he rejoiced. Why? Because the true gospel, he cannot have rejoiced in it if it was a false gospel. You read what he says in Galatians chapter 1 about those preaching a false gospel. He says, let them be accursed. I'll tell you again, if anyone preaches any gospel other than that which I brought to you, let him be accursed. These must have been preaching the true gospel of Christ. Yet, in their fallen flesh, out of envy and strife and contention, they were jealous of him. They used the opportunity to try and take his place. So the lesson is this. The best of preachers is at best a sinner saved. Where does Paul say the treasure of the gospel? What do we hold it in? What vessel contains it? An old earthen pot. That's what the best of preachers is. An old earthen pot that you could easily just hit with a hammer and it would shatter in pieces. We hold this treasure not in pots of fine gold. We hold this treasure not in the best porcelain. We hold this treasure in an old earthen pot. An old, sinful, fallen earthen pot. The best of preachers is at best a sinner saved. An earthen vessel with inconsistent behaviour. True, isn't it? Inconsistent behaviour. Sometimes outward behaviour that seems to contradict the very essence of gospel precepts. Coldness. Loveless division over secondary matters. Verse 16. The one preached Christ of contention. Contention. Not over core doctrine. Oh no. No, no. No, they didn't contend about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. They didn't contend about the particular redemption of a people in the gospel of God's grace. They didn't contend about salvation accomplished in what Christ has done. They didn't contend over the issue of Christ coming under the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God to accomplish the redemption of his elect. But over secondary matters, misunderstandings, contention over secondary matters. You see, I'm going to get very, very specific now, but let's just think of some of the things that we could fall out over. For example, communion. Oh, do we have wine or do we have grape juice? Now then, I think there's no question the scriptures are clear. We should only ever celebrate the Lord's Supper with real wine and with proper unleavened bread that has no yeast in, because that's the picture. But you know, there are those that don't. There are those that use grape juice, and there are those that just use ordinary bread that has been leavened. And I wish they wouldn't. And I think I can show them from the scriptures that they shouldn't. But if they're preaching that true gospel of Christ, we shouldn't fall out with them over it. You know, it's secondary. It's secondary, isn't it? Then there's the issue of who's allowed to have communion. Is it closed and that you have to be vetted before you can have communion or not? Do you see what I mean? It's secondary matters over which we could have contention. And in fact, we do have contention. We do, with those that believe the same gospel as dress standards. There are those that would look around and would say, oh, some of the men are not wearing a tie. Oh dear, we can't have anything to do with you. No. And not only must you wear a tie, but you must wear a black suit and a white shirt with a black tie if you're going to come to worship God to do it. See, it's secondary matters. It's not the core of the gospel. Denominational allegiances taking precedence over simple brotherly love in the gospel of grace. Whether the women should wear hats or not. All of these things are secondary matters. They're not the core of the gospel. And Paul says, it's supposing, why were they doing? Supposing to add affliction to his bonds. Verse 16. They preach Christ out of contention, not sincerely. Supposing to add affliction to his bonds. To make him frustrated. that they have liberty to preach outside while he is confined. But whatever, Paul rejoices in this. Christ is preached. Christ is preached truthfully. Christ is preached faithful to gospel truth. Nothing added. Nothing added to that gospel of grace. Just the grace of God. Preaching not themselves, but Christ. These ones of envy and strife, this is what Paul's saying about them. They're preaching Christ, so therefore they're not preaching themselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. There are those that preach Christ truthfully, but will not recognize us as brethren. That's true. There are denominational divisions, which are a cause of grief. There's all sorts of issues which would divide. But this is the lesson, I think, here. We rejoice that there are brethren who truly are preaching the gospel of Christ as it's revealed in the scriptures. Okay, verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul's not saying there that he's not saved and he needs them to pray that he'll be saved. What he's talking about is his release from prison. He's wondering whether it's going to be the Lord's will that as when the disciples prayed and Peter was in prison, the prison doors were opened and Peter was released. He says, I know this shall turn out to my release from prison through your prayer. Maybe as you pray, it will be God's will that he'll open the prison doors and I will come out. And the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing, whatever happens, in nothing, I shall be ashamed. Nothing that happens will cause me shame. But that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So he's saying, yes, it would be good if by your prayers God opens the prison and by whatever means I come out and have liberty again. But nevertheless, whatever happens, the things that happened to me, were all in God's purpose. They weren't just random events. They all happened because God ordained them. All in God's purposes. And whether it be, because Paul doesn't know. Paul does not have that gift of knowing exactly what's going to happen to him. For that is in the hands of God. But whatever it is, whether it's his life and his liberty, or whether it's continued imprisonment resulting in death, God's purposes cannot be frustrated by Satan's devices. Christ shall be magnified. Christ shall be made bigger. You know what magnified means? We cannot make Christ too big. And his gospel, central in everything. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. My opinion, if I carry on living in this life, well, it's Christ. To live in this life is Christ. And if I die, well, what change is that? It's gain. I get more. To live, if that be God's purpose for me now, is Christ, he says. He is the one. What does it mean? To live is Christ. He is the one who gives me life. Gives me spiritual life from on high. John 10:28, Jesus said about the sheep, I give unto them eternal life. He is our life. To live is Christ. He gives us. Think what your life would be if your knowledge of the gospel of grace and of the presence of Christ were taken away from you. Would it be any worse? Would it be any less? Would it be diminished in any way? Would it? For the true child of God, it would be. For to live is Christ. To live is Christ. He is the one who gives me life. He is the sum and substance of my life. Christ is the sum and we do all sorts of other things. We go to work. We get into projects. We get excited by all sorts of things. But for the believer, the sum and substance of your life is Christ. In me, in my mind, in my affections, in my desires, in my hopes, in my ambitions, in my motivation. He is my hope of eternal life. He is. He's my hope. Christ, to live is Christ. He is my hope of eternal life. That as he has risen and ascended as the first fruits, I shall. Psalm 17, verse 15. I shall be satisfied when I wake with thy likeness. This is the believer's testimony. I shall be satisfied. To live is Christ. To die is gain. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. For me to live is Christ. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm in union with Christ. God the Father put me in union with Christ before the beginning of time. My old man, the old me, is truly crucified with Christ. And what I am now, in God's judgment, is exactly what his Son is. I'm the righteousness of God in him. I'm justified in him from all things that I couldn't be justified according to the law of Moses. And if I die, what changes anything? Nothing changes, except I gain his immediate presence. To die is gain. Verse 22. But if I will in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy in the faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ, for me, by my coming to you again. He's saying, well, I don't really know. As a believer, what do you want to do then, Paul? Do you want this to end in your death? Well, that will be Christ, which is far better. Yes. Ah, but for the Philippian church, for believers, there's a ministry to be done, which is to their benefit. And so I'm undecided. I'm in a strait between the two. To depart and be with Christ, which is far better, or to remain, that it might be to your benefit as I minister to the church. Whatever. It's all in the will of God. It's not my decision. He says, I'm happy to labour on doing his will here. But if I have a preference, he says, it is to be with him, for that's far better. A strong desire marks this man out to seek Christ. But it's better for the Philippian church if he stays to minister. Now the closing verses is just an exhortation to them in the knowledge of these things, that their conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Verse 27. And live in accordance with it. I know we're fallen. I know everything I've said before about being sinners in the flesh, about the best of preachers being sinners saved. Yes, I know all that. But he says, as the world looks on, think, the world is looking on. Let your conversation be as it becometh. Be in harmony with the gospel of Christ. Not to cause any to look and to pour scorn on it. As far as is in you, avoid that which is inconsistent. Live by gospel precepts. I don't know how to say this without sounding as if I'm preaching a form of works legalism. I'm not. It's what the epistles say. It's what Philpott called gospel precepts. He's saying, let your conversation be as becometh the gospel. And don't be terrified of your adversaries. Don't be terrified of them. He says, as they come and see your satisfaction, this is verse 28, it's a sign to you of their own lostness, their own perdition, but to you of salvation. For it's given to you in this world, not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake, to suffer the taunts and opposition of those around. So then, in conclusion, we can expect division. And this is the point, this is the core I think I wanted to bring to you. Even with those truthfully preaching Christ. I don't want us to be confused about those who are sounding like it but are preaching another gospel. But there are those who truthfully preach Christ and yet were divided. Strife, envy, contention over secondary matters. And that's a grief. But nevertheless, Paul rejoiced that Christ was preached, and so let us rejoice. And trust God to order all things for our lives to fulfill his eternal purposes. Whether we live or die, whatever happens, trust God who orders all things. See what Paul says? The things that happen that look like they're so bad, oh dear, oh what terrible things, they've turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. But whilst we're here, knowing what we are as sinners, unable to please God in the flesh, if there's a new man within, let him hear that final exhortation to live in a way becoming of the gospel. Okay, we'll end it there. Amen.